I invite you to click on your Bibles and scroll down to Matthew chapter 7. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 6. And in a moment, we'll stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Some of you have heard that Rachel Moen is in the hospital. She is in McLaren Hospital. She is in ICU. She is stable. And the doctors are trying to get a clear diagnosis as to what is going on with her. The family's asking right now for no visitors, but they are so appreciative of your affection and your prayers for her, for Rachel right now, as they're trying to figure out precisely what is happening with her and how they can best treat that. So I'm going to ask us right now to pray for Rachel. Father, we are grateful for your mercy to us, grateful for Christ and our salvation. We are grateful for the fruit of that, being able to be part of a family, body of believers who are your sons and daughters. And we thank you for our sister, Rachel. Thank you for her affection for you, her love for your family, the service that she has just provided to so many, the care that she has given, the joy that she has. And we know that these last several years have been just so many things that have affected her, her physical body. And we are hopeful that this can finally be addressed, and praying for the doctors who are attending to her, that you will give to them just the insight to be able to determine precisely what's happening and how to be able to treat that. And we pray that you will bring her through this, and that you will give to Todd and Lisa and Sarah just a comfort and a resting of their souls in your goodness. And we pray that even in these next several days, that there will be just great mercy and grace poured out upon her, and great healing that is brought to her as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Those kids that want to slip out to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. We're in the middle of the sermon that Jesus preached, called the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Father, we need your help to hear with our hearts what your Spirit is saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Contemporary historians have said that Poland is the land of ashes and cemeteries. Some of you are familiar with world history. You know that in Poland, during World War II, the Nazis built and operated 6 death camps. Millions of people were gassed to death. Their bodies were burned in large ovens in an attempt to remove as much evidence as possible of this genocide. A simple view of the atrocities is to lay all of the blame at Hitler and Himmler and a few others. A closer look at history reveals the entire situation is actually quite a bit messier than that. At the beginning of the Second World War, the Red Army, the Soviet Union, occupied much of eastern Poland. There had been an agreement between Stalin and Hitler that they would just divide up Poland between themselves and portions of Eastern Europe as well. And so Stalin marched in and took over Eastern Poland, and what happened to the Polish people in that section of the country was absolutely atrocious. And Germany marched in and occupied much of Western Poland. So the people who were in Eastern Poland, they thought that they needed the Germans to come and rescue them, and the people who were under the occupation of the Germans were looking for the Russians to come and rescue them, because both were living in such atrocious conditions. During that time, hundreds of thousands of Poles were deported from their homes to labor camps in Russia. In one of the villages called Jedwabne, Jedwabne was a city that were a little town, a village actually, that was in the portion of Western Poland occupied by the Germans. The people in that city, the little village, were eager to please the German oppressors. So on the morning of July the 10th, 1941, by order of the mayor, a group of Polish men from the area was assembled. These men rounded up a group of about 40 Jewish men. And they took those men to a barn where they killed them. Later that day, about 250 to 300 Jewish people, including many women and children, were led to the same barn by the people of Jedwabne. The barn was locked from the outside. It was burned to the ground. All those people died. It was not an isolated case. What you had going on, you had Russians who were killing the Poles and the Jews. You had the Germans who were killing the Jews and the Poles. You had Poles who were killing the Jews. And in a desperate attempt to save their own lives, there were plenty of Jews who turned on their own people, the Jews. And to this very day, the hatred of Jews is still prominent in Poland, leading many of the Jews who still live in Poland to downplay their Jewishness. It remains as an open wound that is still festering. It is an issue that only in recent years have some historians been willing to touch this issue and have actually written a couple of books on it, which is stirring up a lot of problems. I read one of those books this week. One sensitive Pole reacted and said, "Why is it Poles are regarded as the worst anti-Semites? Why Poles and not Germans? The Germans planned and carried out the Holocaust. Why not the Soviets, who during the war cynically played the Jewish card? Why is there not talk about present-day Russian anti-Semitism?" And the Polish people protest, but there were circumstances. You've got to understand the circumstances. And the Germans would say the same thing. And the Russians would say the same thing. And the Jews would say the same thing. Leading Marcy Shore, associate professor at Yale, to ask rhetorically in her lectures, "But tell me, who managed to escape from those times with clean hands?" No one did. One lady from Germany said, "For many years now, we have met Germans who declare that they are ashamed of being Germans." She said, "I have often felt tempted to answer that I am ashamed of being human." Some of you may remember G.K. Chesterton's famous answer to the question, "What is wrong with this world?" And he said, "I am." That
is Matthew 7, 1 through 5. No kingdom in this world has clean hands. No single person, no family, no state, no union, no race, no government, no school, no business, no church, no religion can claim moral superiority. And you've heard the accusation that, you know what, all religions basically teach the same thing. That is so fundamentally, patently untrue. And here, right here, in what this text is telling us, what Jesus preached, is a concrete example of that. This is so unique. Organizations, governments, reflect the people who start them and operate them. And historically, we live in a world where people shift blame. They point out. You hear as a refrain all of the time, yeah, but it comes from your kids. You don't have to teach them that. It comes from you. It comes from all around you. Yeah, but it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The human race is comprised of people who really believe that they have an excuse. They really believe that they can put the blame on other people. They really believe in their heart of hearts that they are somehow, some way better than those around us. And as soon as we assume that position, we not only assign blame to others, but we assign then to ourselves the right to judge, the right to convict, the right to condemn, and the right to carry out that condemnation. Instead of owning our sin, we deflect it, and in its place, we attempt to own the right to be the prosecuting attorney and the judge and the jury and the executioner. I tried to reach into a relatively recent example of history and pull out what I believe is one of the most glaring examples. How can any people justify the Holocaust? How can you do that? And people attempt to do that. Just like we attempt to justify our own sin. But in glaring contrast to that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In order to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you must be, as Jesus started this sermon, as Jesus started his ministry, as Jesus began to explain what does it mean to be a follower of his. What is the very first thing he said in this sermon? Chapter 5 and verse number 3. Blessed are the what? You can peek, you can look, all right? Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. You must be humble. You must recognize you have no claim to moral superiority. You have no right to assume a position of being inherently better than someone else. Smugness, self-confidence, arrogance, those are all the coats, the hats, the boots, the scarves, the gloves that have to be discarded at the door before you enter the kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit are humbled because of the reality of their sin. It is not an image we put on. It is a reality. It is an acknowledgement of the reality of our condition before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Do you mourn because of your sin? Do you live with a fundamental view of humility before God because you recognize, as we have sung this morning, that it is only by grace we live? Or do you live with a fundamental disposition of blaming others? It's never your fault. There's always a reason. And yeah, you got some problems, but you're not as serious as that person over there. The poor in spirit own their sin. Their standard of comparison is not others around them. They don't waste their lives and stir their anger by stoking the fire of feeling like they have been cheated. Instead, in contrast to believing that they have somehow been cheated or taken advantage of, or they're not getting their due, the candidates for the kingdom of God are those who see their sin for what it is before the perfectly white, hot righteousness of God. The poor in spirit have no excuses. They have no claim to God's kingdom on their own. They have no right to be accepted by God, and they know it. They have dirty hands. They have dirty hearts. They have dirty minds. They have dirty motives. There's no soap in the world that can wash it away. They know this. They own this. And they cast themselves completely upon the mercy of Christ. And that is what makes you a member of the family of God. That is what it means to be a member of the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be a Christian, to cast ourselves completely upon the mercy of God, because we don't have right to it. So don't miss this now, because this is critical for you to understand. What we are saved with, we are saved to. The gospel that saves us is the gospel that informs us, it compels us, it empowers us to live as a follower of Jesus Christ in harmony with other brothers and sisters. So what is it that has saved us? It is the grace of God. What brings us to a position of being a recipient of the grace of God? It is humbling ourselves and acknowledging our need. No excuses. So how do we live as followers of Jesus Christ? We live as people who continue to acknowledge our need. No excuses. That is what Jesus is saying here. Humility is not only a prerequisite for becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, it is the fragrance of Christ in our lives. Humility is gospel fruit. What Jesus is doing in these five verses here, he is explaining, is unpacking. This is what humility looks like. This is what being poor in spirit looks like. Here's what it looks like. Verses 1 and 2. I have no right to be a judge and executioner. This verse, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, is one of the most, if not the most popular verse in America today. And the reason why it is probably the most popular is because it's probably the most misunderstood and abused verses in the Bible. But the truth is, I need this truth to inform and shape my heart and my mind every single minute, because I am so prone to forgetting and ignoring this truth. I need this. I am in desperate need to remember this. But we need to know what Jesus is saying, what he's not saying. So here's what this does not mean. Jesus is not saying that we are to suspend all moral clarity and discernment. That is obvious from verse number 6, where Jesus says, do not give to scavenging beasts that which is holy and precious. Well, how do you know the difference between a scavenging beast and what isn't? Well, you have to make a determination. You have to be discerning. You have to make a judgment call. But here's what we hear in our culture. Don't judge me. You're judging me. Don't judge me. In other words, do not tell me that I am wrong, because I don't want to hear it. I am my own person, and you have no right to disagree with me. I mean, you're entitled to your opinion. You just can't tell me. Your job is to support me. And if you disagree with me, you're not supporting me. That means you will never correct me, you will never challenge me. Above all, you will never, ever, ever, ever tell me that I am wrong. Because if you tell me that I am wrong, then that means that you are wrong and you're a hater. You see, you can't tell me that I'm wrong, but I can tell you that you are wrong if you try to tell me that I'm wrong. Now, I know that sounds like I'm contradicting myself, but I'm not because, well, I said so. And it is that absurd. And the effect of that is like a gag order on our relationships. It's like a gag order that people try to put on the church. If you speak out against anything, you can expect to be attacked and labeled as being judgmental. But part of that problem is ignorance. People do not understand the difference between discernment and being judgmental. This prohibition by Christ does not mean that we suspend all moral clarity and discernment. It does not mean that we refuse to confront problems. Because the whole context of this is, how do you confront a problem? Jesus is telling us, you have a friend, somebody who's got a speck in their eye, and specks in your eye are a pain. You need to help your brother. You need to help your sister with that. You need to help them with that problem. You've got to address that problem. But how do you address that problem? That's the issue. So let's say, for example, you know a guy and a girl who are sexually active, but they're not married. They both claim to be Christians. Christ is very clear about that issue. It's very clear here in the Sermon on the Mount. He forbids it. And you know the girl, and you know what's going on. Do you say anything to her about it? Because if you do, you can pretty much expect her to say, don't judge me. You're being a hater. Do you challenge her? And let's say you do, and she tells you, you've got no right to judge because Jesus said, don't judge. Or the guy says, this is classic. We prayed about it. And God said it was okay for us. Therefore, you have no right, do you? Because God told them, which means that Jesus was wrong, you know. It does not mean that we refuse to address a situation. We refuse to confront a problem. No, how do we know that someone has a speck in their eye? Because we see it. It's hurting them. We discern that there is a problem that our brother and sister needs help with. That means we are confronting the problem. So what does this mean? The warning, the command, the prohibition of verse number 1 is clarified in verses 2, 3, and 4. They are very helpful in informing us what Jesus is saying that we are not to do. Particularly verse 2, Jesus says, for with the judgment you pronounce. Did you get that? If that is the spirit with which you are addressing a problem in somebody else's life. People around you have problems. You have problems too. We are here in relationship with each other as brothers and sisters to help one another. We dare not pretend as if everything is fine because everything's not fine. We are here to help each other. But if the way in which we help each other is with this spirit of condemnation, that is what Jesus is saying. No, that is not helpful. He is warning about the person who's pronouncing judgment upon another person, all the while acting as if he or she is morally superior and has nothing to address in his or her own life. Jesus is warning against our tendency to condemn other people even when our own lives are deeply flawed. It is also very, very important to note that Jesus is taking the attitude of being poor in spirit and he is applying it to the situation of how do you resolve problems with other people. You start with yourself being poor in spirit. So when you are in a position where you need to help somebody fix a problem, and you're trying to resolve perhaps a problem with another person, first thing you need to do is to consider your part in that problem. What have I done that has contributed to it? Even if it's 1% out of 100%, even if it's 1%, you need to look at that 1% and mourn over that 1% and be humbled by that 1%. You have no right to act as if you are the prosecuting attorney, that you're the judge, that you're the jury, you're the executioner, and that is so very easy to do. It is so easy to see a situation and to assume, oh yeah, I know what's going on right there. One night at the dinner table many years ago now, my youngest daughter, Ariana, wanted some more milk. So she got up from the table and she got the milk out of the refrigerator. She refilled her glass and she noticed that her sister's glass was empty and decided to fill hers up as well. Well, the problem is Rebecca's glass wasn't empty. It still had water in it, about halfway up with water. And so Ariana dumped a bunch of milk in the water. And of course, I, being the dad who has seen all and known all of these things and watched these things through the years, I knew exactly what Ariana was doing. She was just pretending to help out her sister, dump milk in her water, and just watch Rebecca just get all torqued up, you know. I mean, isn't that fun to do that at dinner? You have this nice, peaceful dinner, and you just do something, you know, to blow everything up. And it worked. And so I just told Anna, that's real simple. You get to drink that glass now. The other night, Ariana informed me that she really didn't know that there was water in the glass. She was really trying to be helpful to her sister. She remembers this event 15 years later. But I was prosecuting attorney. I was investigator. I was judge. I was jury. I was executioner. I knew the truth. And I really didn't know the truth. I thought I knew the truth. I didn't take the time to find out the truth. I pronounced judgment on a situation before I really knew what the problem was. I did not consider the fact that I could be wrong. I did not consider the fact that I am a sinner. I am fully capable of misinterpreting things. And when we are helping with a problem or we are reacting to a problem, even as a parent, our attitude should be, I have no right to be judge, jury, and executioner. I have found in parenting how God, through my kids, just exposes my heart over and over and over. It's painful. It's humbling. The temptation is to react in anger at the things in their life that are showing as a mirror the things in my own life. What are some of the things that we believe internally? What are some of the things and some of the attitudes that we convey to other people around us that would violate this command of Christ? We say things, we believe things such as, you know what? You'll never change. You'll never change. Ever since I have known you, you have been this way. You will never change. When we believe that, we are believing a lie. And when we say that, either in words or in tone, we are taking condemnation that is not our right to give, and we are dumping it upon other people and crushing them with it. And you know what? It is powerful. You'll never change. Oh. Aren't you grateful that God doesn't believe that? Aren't you grateful that God sent Christ to change us? I mean, He knew we couldn't change on our own, but He, through His mercy and grace, has changed us by the power of the gospel. So the truth is, you can change. And I need to treat you that way. You need to treat me that way. We need to treat one another that way. We need to be hopeful about that. You can change. We say things like, you're just like your dad. You're just like your mom. Oh, when we do that, we are condemning. Because what I mean by that, we're usually picking out the worst things about dad and mom and then applying them to the other person. Or sometimes we just say it. I mean, we just say what all of this is really a reflection of. We just say, go to hell. You think of that. What right do you have to pronounce those words? What authority is yours to co-sign somebody to eternal damnation? Whose right is that? It's not yours. But when I say that, I am assuming something that is not, and you know what? God doesn't bless his competition. Or, I'll never forgive you. I will never forget what you have done to me. That is the pronouncement of judgment. That is saying to the other person, your sin is so big that it can never be forgiven by me because my moral superiority is so great, it's greater than God's. What? A lie. Those statements are pronouncements of judgment. There is no gospel in those words. I have no right to speak any words that do not reflect the gospel. The truth is, God could rightfully pronounce condemnation on me. But instead of condemning me, He, the ultimate offended party, sent Christ in my place. God responded to my need with hope. Only God has the right to condemn me, not me. So when you are confronting a problem and you are seeking to resolve that problem, remember you have no right to be the judge and the executioner. You cannot condemn. That is not your authority. Therefore, instead of bringing condemnation, bring mercy. Bring mercy. Bring hope. Throw away the gavel and the electric chair. Bring the gospel. It's the only hope for you anyway. Secondly, verses 3 and 4. My problem is more serious than yours. I've got to remember that. That I've got no right to be the judge, the jury, the executioner. Besides, my problem is more serious than yours. You know that you're showing the fruit of humility when you treat your own problem as being more serious than someone else's. And beloved, it takes the grace of God to help us to really own this. Now, the analogy that Christ uses is actually rather humorous. Sometimes people say that Jesus never had a sense of humor. I mean, you read this thing, it is actually hilarious. The issue that he is addressing is not. I mean, we do tend to be overly sensitive and critical of the things that we struggle with. Jesus knows this about us. So this is good counsel. And I think that the analogy here is so, you know, so obnoxiously evident that it just helps us remember this. Jesus is saying that your sin is like a log in your eye. When you point out the speck in someone else's eye, pretending that you don't have a log in your eye, you are being absurd. You are blind. You are arrogant. My heart is so deceitful that I read this text and immediately I think of other people around me who need to hear this text. And I think, oh, this is really good for them. No, this is really good for me. That's what I need to be thinking. And Jesus will bring this up again in Matthew 18 when he tells the story of the man who was forgiven an enormous debt and yet turned around and refused to forgive someone who owed him just a little bit. Our sin before God is serious, and God through Christ forgives us. The sin of others against us are not insignificant, but if God is merciful toward us, we not only can be merciful and humble toward others, we must be. If you're trying to help someone with a speck in their eye, you are involved in a delicate situation. You know this. I mean, when you're dealing with, when you're dealing, anytime somebody gets close to your eyeball, That's personal space, isn't it? When you're talking with a child about a hurt that has been received at school, about the loss of a pet, you're handling a delicate matter. When you're talking with somebody about rejection, fear, shame, sinful patterns, sexual abuse, neglect, loss. You have been invited by that person into a very private room in their life. That is a sacred place in their heart that they have brought you into. You have in that room the capacity to hurt that person deeply, particularly if you are in a position of authority. And if you refuse to consider the fact that you also have issues in your life that you need to address. And in that situation where you get invited to that person's heart, you go into that situation thinking, I am not here as the answer to everything. I am not here as the hero. The fact is, my problems are more serious than yours. But I will seek to help. I will seek to reconcile. I will seek to resolve. Number three, I must address my problem before I can help you out. When Jesus says that we are to take the log out of our own eye. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. He is saying that we have a serious problem that demands serious attention. If I deal with my problem in a flippant manner, then I'm not being serious about my sin. The log in my eye is a big problem, and I have a big problem because if I'm going around with a log in my eye, I haven't even noticed it. I mean, you imagine going to see an eye doctor because your eye hurts. It feels like, you know, you got something in there, you can't find it. You know, maybe you scratched your cornea or something. And if you've ever left your contacts in too long, ever done that? And your eyes are on fire. It's like someone's got a blowtorch on the inside of it and just, you know, going all the time. It is nasty. You go to the doctor and you get brought into the examination room, and the receptionist says, in just a moment, the doctor will be in to see you. And the doctor opens the door and he comes in, and there's a 2x4 stuck in his eye, and he's, help me help you. And all of a sudden you forgot about your eyes, didn't you? Because you're ducking. You go, whoa! Man, you got a problem here. You need to go see an eye doctor. That's what happens when we don't address problems in our life and we go to help somebody else. They don't want to have anything to do with us. And why should they? The point is, Jesus is not talking to the person who presumes to be the eye doctor. He's talking to the person. I mean, he's not talking to the person who has the speck. He's talking to the person who presumes to be the eye doctor. And we need to hear this with our heart. It will serve you so well. It will adorn the gospel perhaps better than anything that we can do as brothers and sisters. the failures and problems around you, the specks in people's eyes around you, the sins in the lives of your children, the sins in the life of your spouse, the sins, the specks in your brothers and sisters around you, the failures, the weaknesses, the habits of coworkers, the neighbors, all of those things around you, they are God-ordained appointments that are designed to help you grow. Every problem around you is an opportunity to see your blind spot. You have blind spots. The only person who did not have blind spots was Jesus. I have blind spots. You have blind spots. We have blind spots. I can see yours. It's my gift. I don't see mine. So what kind of people is Jesus calling us to be? What kind of church is He calling us to be? What kind of church do we want to be? We can be a pretend church where we are pretending that nobody has any specks in their eye. I'm not going to ask you about yours. You don't ask me about mine. I'm going to pretend I don't see yours and you pretend you don't see mine. And we will all pretend to be happy, happy, happy. And we will have pretend church and pretend relationships. And that is a pretend gospel. It seems to be safer that way. It freaks us out for people to get close to us and really see the specks of sawdust in our eyes or whatever those specks happen to be. Because we're fearful that someone is going to hurt us. Well, they will, and you will. But there's also so much grace that's poured out in that. We are called to be vulnerable so that we can experience grace. And the more grace that we experience, the more that we are in a position to be able to pour grace upon others. We can be gracious and merciful without excusing sin. Jesus is. And we're His people. So, let me wrap this up. And help us think deeply about it and the implications of it. All right? I must treat my sin as being more serious as your sin. I must believe that my sin is more serious than your sin. I must believe that. I need God's help to believe that. Therefore, I need to be much more concerned about my own heart before I am concerned about yours. I need to be more concerned about how I'm treating you than I am about how you're treating me. Those two things right there will revolutionize your marriage. You embrace those truths from the heart, it'll revolutionize your marriage. It has the capacity to change your whole job situation. As Paul Tripp has pointed out, no one can harm you like you can harm you. No one has more influence on your life as much as you do. You talk to yourself more than anyone else. You are constantly preaching to yourself. You are either preaching the gospel of Christ or you are preaching the condemning, quote unquote, gospel of self-righteousness, which is no gospel. You are either telling yourself what Jesus is saying, that you are really in need of just as much grace as any other person, or you are saying and believing that while you're not perfect, you're better than most. So what is the message that you believe? What is the message that you are preaching to yourself? Parents, your child's greatest danger is not the world around him or her. Your child's greatest danger is the evil within him or her. You will be sinned against. That is a given. Your children will be sinned against. That is a given. There are evil people in this world. That is a given. But I need to fear and address the evil in my heart. Yes, I will be sinned against, but I will also sin against others. And when I am sinned against, the evil in my heart will want to rise up in bitterness and rage and condemn those around me. I need to address that. And you see that when you address that, when your children address that, you see the freedom that that brings. When I'm rightfully concerned about my failures and my weaknesses and my sins, then I am not obsessing about the wrongs that I think have been done to me and becoming bitter. Some of you have just wasted your life in bitterness because you have lived obsessed about wrongs that have been done to you. And there are wrongs that have been done to you. But you haven't addressed your own response to those things. You've been more concerned about the sins of others than the sins of your own heart. And when you address the sins of your own heart, it frees you from rehearsing their failures over and over and over and being in bondage to anger and vengeance. And when I am primarily and rightfully concerned about my sins, then I am free, thank God, from the bondage of the fear of man. Acknowledging the truth about my own heart, it frees me from trying to protect my image or trying to portray some kind of polished image before others. The person who is humble and is humbly and honestly dealing with issues in his own life is free, is set free, is open to the input of others, is in a wonderful position to be able to help others. That's why gospel-driven humility is like honey. It attracts, and it not only attracts, but it's sticky. When you are around a person who is humble, that is attractive, and you want to be stuck to that person. It is a beautiful gift in a friendship, in a church, for people to be humble. It's good sticky, you know what I mean? So this is not only urgent for developing unity and advancing joy in a marriage and family, but you look at the potential fruit that can come from this if we embrace it as a church. What kind of an atmosphere, what kind of a culture would we have if we as a people were more concerned about and being humbled by our sin before we talked about others? I mean, we know the deal. We live around people, we work with people who need Christ. They need to hear the gospel. They need the ministry of the church. But they don't want to have anything to do with the church because the church is full of hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Well, Jesus says what it is in verse number 5. Someone who's pointing out the sins of others without addressing their own sin. A hypocrite is not someone who's imperfect. A hypocrite is someone who is imperfect and refuses to admit it. If you acknowledge your imperfection and you own it and you run to Christ, and if we as a church own it, and instead of being a disapproving and creating a condemning atmosphere that makes other people want to run away, we can have a love-driven, truth-telling, Christ-exalting, hope-filling atmosphere that is willing to tell people what they need to hear, even warning them if need be, but in a way that keeps the gospel before them. But even if you are humble and truthful, Jesus finally says in verse number 6, there are some people who don't want help. Not everybody wants to hear. And so you've got to be discerning, because some people will take what you give them. They will turn around and seek to do you great harm with it. It is a sad reality. Do not be naive. It obviously happened to Jesus. There are times in which you cannot help people because they do not want to change. They do not want to address the issues of their own heart. They want to blame others. Even when you are considering yourself and you are humbly talking with them, acknowledging, you know, your own weaknesses and failures, they still don't want to hear it. And at that point, what is Jesus saying? You got to back off. They're not ready yet. They'll only take what you give them and turn around and attack you with it. You cannot fix every person. They have to be ready. So in those situations, guard your heart from being proud or being condemning or assuming that they will never change. Remain humble, remain hopeful, because you were like that way once too. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Will you bow your heads with me? Would you, with me, ask the Lord to reveal to you the sources of your greatest angst and conflict? What are the relationships or situations that are weigh most upon you? My encouragement to you, even plead, the plea for you is that you will go back through these 4 points of the sermon, pray through these 4 points in view of those situations. Ask God to help you see your sin so that you can address that. If need be, go back to people in those situations, asking them for forgiveness without excuse, without justification, without blame shifting. Just ask forgiveness. Acknowledge your sin and ask forgiveness. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will lift you up. As you do that, I'm going to ask the elders of the church to come and gather and stand before you at the base of the platform. The elders who are in place for 2014, they would come. We acknowledge that God has raised up the church, that the church is messy, that each of us are broken people, that God is gracious. We acknowledge that God has, in His design for the church, raised up leaders to lead, to feed the church. Men that You have affirmed, men whose lives and ministries You have been blessed by, men that You know and we know are not perfect, but by God's grace qualified. And on this first Sunday or second Sunday now of the year, they stand before You to make a commitment to You, by God's grace, to serve You well.
So while I am asking them these vows, I am asking along with them and answering along with them. And after they are done, I will ask you, the members of Cornerstone, two questions as well. Elders, brothers, do you reaffirm your faith in Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? If you do, say, I do. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, totally trustworthy, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, the supreme, final, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? If so, say, I do. I do. Do you sincerely believe the statement of faith and covenant of this church contain the truth taught in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Scripture? If you do, say, I do. I do. Do you promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the statements in the statement of faith and covenant, you will, on your own initiative, make known to the pastor and other elders the change which has taken place in your views since your assumption of this vow? If so, say, I do. I do. Do you subscribe to the government and discipline of Cornerstone Baptist Church? If so, say, I do. I do. Do you promise to submit to your fellow elders in the Lord? If so, say, I do with God's help. I do with God's help. Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to accept the office of elder from love of God and sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? If so, say, I have. I have. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in promoting the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise to you on that account? If so, say, I do with God's help. I do with God's help. Will you be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as elder, whether personal or relative, private or public? And will you endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before this congregation? If so, will you say, I will by the grace of God. I will by the grace of God. Are you now willing to take personal responsibility in the life of this congregation as an elder, to oversee the ministry and resources of the church, and devote yourself to prayer, the ministry of the Word, and the shepherding of God's flock, relying upon the grace of God in such a way that Cornerstone Baptist Church and the entire Church of Jesus Christ will be blessed? If so, say, I am with the help of God. I am with the help of God. And I'm asking, will you, the members of Cornerstone Baptist Church, will you please stand? Do you, members of Cornerstone Baptist Church, acknowledge and publicly receive these men as elders, as gifts of Christ to this church? And if you do, will you say, we do.
We do.
And will you love them and pray for them in their ministry and work together with them humbly and cheerfully, that by the grace of God you may accomplish the mission of the church, giving them all due honor and support in their leadership to which the Lord has called them, to the glory and honor of God? If so, say, we will. We will. These men After we pray, we'll be signing the doctrinal statement as a reaffirmation that this is what we embrace, this is what we will defend, this is what we will teach. And they will also be signing our covenant, saying, this is what we are reaffirming, this is what we will model by God's grace before you. We will post these as we do as a reminder of the trust that has been given to us that we guard, that we promote. Will you pray with me? Gracious God and Father, as we embark on a new year, we implore you for sustaining grace, that we might run our course with joy. I pray for the elders, that you will protect us from the evil one, and that you will help us to guard our own hearts from all sin, particularly legalism, impurity, fear of man, arrogance, and hypocrisy. Help us to love you. Help us to feed your sheep, the pure word of God, and lead them, our brothers and sisters, into a greater love for you and for each other, and to a greater passion for your kingdom, and to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray for our entire church. Help us as a church to care for, encourage, support, and follow the leadership that you have provided. Protect us from the evil one and help us guard our hearts from all sin, particularly legalism, impurity, unfaithfulness, gossip, and ingratitude. Help us together to put Christ on display, that our family would be a place of safety, a place of grace, a place of change, a place of growth, a place of purity, and yes, a place of joy. Rescue us from all that would rob you of your glory and steal our joy, that we might reflect the gospel of and the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We begin this year before you. We realize that some of us will end this year with you. Even so, may it be true for all of us that you come, Lord Jesus, come for your bride and help us to be ready and longing for you to come, even this day. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.